Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you, stopping to remember what life was like before you save. Our hearts were bent towards sin. Our lives were focused on a million different things other than you, and we were a mess. But because of your graciousness, God, you sent your Son to provide the way for us to be redeemed, to be set free, to be forgiven, and to see our lives transformed on the inside and the out. And God, we're gracious. We're grateful, God, that you are gracious to us in this process. For, Lord, we certainly don't deserve it. We can't merit it. But you have freely given it. And I pray, God, as we look at these words this morning in this text, we would be reminded, Father, of the reality that we need you way more than you need us. And we would be grateful for your graciousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Colossians. Our first week in this mini-series in January, we looked at the amazing truth that we can rejoice, can't we? In fact, we really should rejoice in God because he is worthy of our worship. He is the one who has provided our salvation. He's the one is our object in worship, and he's the one that's given us this amazing world to live in. And then last week, we looked at the awesome truth that our God is faithful. You know, regardless of the circumstances you find yourself in, regardless of the trials you're going through, regardless of whether they are of your making, or my making, or they are simply just the course of life, things we face, God is faithful, isn't he? He's always there. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't walk away from us. And even as we talked about when in the text, when our city is destroyed, our armies decimated, our leaders are in captivity, and there's this long season of trials, God remains faithful. Aren't you glad? Now we turn to Paul's letter to this church at Colossae, the Colossian epistle, and we find our third characteristic of God, and it's this: he's gracious. An old friend of mine put it this way. He says, our God is a gentleman. He won't force himself on you. He won't make you, but he graciously invites you. Now, there's a number of synonyms I think we could use for gracious. We could use the word friendly. Our God is surely what? A friend of sinners? We could think of the word encouraging. Our God is encouraging, isn't he? When we got our dark moments in life, who do we turn to? Really, who's the answer? It's Christ, right? He's encouraging to us. We can even think of the word benevolent because our God, man, he gives to us what we need when we don't deserve it, when we can't earn it, when we can't merit it. And so we could use that word for him. But I want us to camp on the word gracious because I suspect that was Paul's thinking as he was writing this letter to this church. Now, Paul writes this letter, and I'm going to give you a brief background so we know where he's coming from. He writes a letter to the church in Colossae, the Colossian church, because he has heard, he never traveled there, but he's heard through messengers that they've got a problem. And it's this, they're falling for a heresy that says, Jesus, good man, Jesus, good teacher, great God, but he's not God. Big deal. From a theological standpoint, from a belief standpoint. And so, in response to that, Paul pens this letter to encourage them, to explain to them the amazing work of God through Christ. And he lays out an argument centered on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, where sin and death are defeated and we have new life. That's kind of his premise, and it's not kind of, that is his premise here. And so what we're going to look at is is a corner in the book. You're going, what do you mean, a corner? Often Paul will write letters, and he'll write along, and he'll get to his thought, and then he'll turn a corner and deal with the practical. We're going to deal with the corner. We're going to get the climax and the beginning of how to apply it. So he's going to lay it out for us, and he's going to lay out two truths and two outcomes is what we're going to look at. The two truths are the primary thing he's trying to tell them, so I think those are important to see. And then the two outcomes are going to affect how we take this and apply it to our lives. Because isn't that where we live? Isn't the outcome of God's word speaking into our lives? That's where we should live anyway. So let me invite you to look at the first thought he gives here, and it's this. We are graciously invited to a higher plane. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you have been invited and you've accepted an invitation to live on this higher plane. If you're here today and you've not yet accepted Christ, the invitation stands for you to step up and live on this higher plane. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, catch the if then, do what? Seek the things that are above. This higher plane, this godly reality, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and do what? Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So as Paul brings his climax, his argument to a climax here, he challenges the believers to realize you have been graciously invited to live not down here in the muck and mess of the world, in the trash and the junk of our reality that we live in. He says, you've been called up here to something higher. And it's my grace that has caused this to be possible for you. My grace has said, come up here with me. Come up and live on this plane and let your heart seek the things of God. Let your mind be set on the things that are above. Don't let your life be filled with the trash of the world. See, because they've been raised to newness of life, they've been challenged to live both, and empowered, by the way, to live both in transformed hearts and transformed minds. And this is a double layer of transformation. Because they've received the invitation, this gracious invitation of Christ, they now have new desires, they have new thoughts, they have a new reality. And I think what he's telling them, and by the way, us by extension, is that the working of God in the lives of believers is not one or the other. It's both. People say, well, I follow Jesus, so I'm doing these new things. Great. Why are you doing them? Has the heart been changed? Others will say, well, my heart's been changed. But then you look at the life and you go, where's the outcome of the heart? It's a both and, not an either or. This is a transformation that changes the heart, that changes the mind, and it brings us to this new reality, because there is absolutely no way a person can really be in Christ if you're not experiencing this plane, this reality, this new life. And you say, well, Patrick, that seems a little esoteric, a little, as they might say back in the old days, a little long hair. Okay? Y'all with me? Some of you are going, I know what that means. And some of you are going, you mean they're wearing long hair? No. It's kind of a way of thinking, okay? It's this, is that the grace of God begins to work in your life, church, and it's the presence of Jesus, Colossian church, that has begun the transformation in you, that has begun to change you, because the God of the universe who created you and watched you rebel against him has also graciously made the way to get there, to live on the plane that he wants you to live on, which is his reality. So what does that mean then? Okay, boy, that sounds awfully good. You know, you've heard the old, be so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. We get up there too far, we're going to be messed up, right? Oh, no, dear friend. You got to understand, this is part and parcel of the process. Because if you live your life in the reality of God, then you begin to make a difference. Because here's the thought I want you to see. When you accept the call of Christ to follow him, you're empowered to live in the plane he's in, but you're still going to exist in this world, and you're going to bring the presence of God where? Into this world. That's the beauty of what he invites you to do. I was writing this week, I told Harold about midweek, I said, every time I would write a section, I would come up with a hymn. And he goes, you should have told me what they were, and we would have sung them. And I go, well, I didn't think about it. You know, when you get in sturdy mode, you don't think about music, but it comes up. But the thought I had here was this, Lord, lift me up from where I stand. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground, a higher plane, place that I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That's what God wants to do, and that's what he had done in the lives of the Colossian believers. And now they're going, well, I don't know if Jesus is really, well, stop, he is. The second thing he does is in verses 3 and 4, and you're going to think this sounds weird. It is. He graciously calls us to what? Die into Christ. Not to die unto Christ, because then you would be dead to Christ. That's not the thought. It's into. You're in him. You're dead, but you're alive in him. Look at verses 3 and 4. For what? You have, church at Colossae, you have died. You're going, wait, if you're dead, you can't do anything. Hang on. And what? Your life is hidden with who? With Christ. When Christ, who is, and you can translate the Greek word here, so I put both of them, your, which is what's in the translation, or you could also translate it our, so it's this idea of togetherness. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So catch this. Following on the heels of accepting this call to this vastly different and new reality, things are different. We're called to die. Now I was thinking this week as I was writing, the analogy of marriage is always seems to be appropriate in thinking about our relationship with Christ to an extent, okay? Think about this. When you got married, And you set up a house together. It was what? It was amazing, wasn't it? It was so wonderful. Until what happens? You discover that he has some weird habits and some strange odors. And you discover that she doesn't look the same in the morning as when you would take her home in the evening. And you discover what? Things are different. Should I stop there, Larry? You're saying stop? Okay. It's one of those things that you're going, wait a second. But here's what I want you to catch. The point is this. A person who is newly married, a person who is newly an employee, finds what? New life, new patterns, new reality, new existence, new thoughts, new experiences. And what happens is when we come into Christ, we die into him. And so our old man, our old person begins to what? Fade away. And the patterns of life begin to change. And we are graced. You're going, well, that's not gracious. We're having to give up what we used to be. Let me ask you this. Are you really going to tell me that you would love to have stayed the way you used to be before Christ? Instead of living in the reality of dead into Christ? That's the thought he's laying out for these folks. In a very real sense, the moment here is this great exchange that we go through, and the old man dies and the new man comes to life. Paul described it to the Roman believers this way. Look what he says in Romans 6:6. He says this, we know that our old self, our old man, was what? Crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that what? We would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now you're going, well, I didn't have any old sin that had to be crucified. Oh, yes, you did. Just like I did. And when you accept Christ, when you answer the call to follow Christ, here's what happens. Your old self is crucified into Christ. You're going, well, but I haven't noticed a difference. That's another conversation. This is what's supposed to happen. And it happens in order that the body of sin that you were living in, the reality of the ugliness before Christ, might be what? Brought to nothing. And you're not enslaved anymore. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. It's where all the bonds of the old man are defeated and loosened to make not only possible but probable the new life of Christ. And this gracious gift of God is so amazing when you stop to think about it. What did we deserve? Death. What did we deserve because of our sin? Separation from God. What did we deserve because of our sin? Eternity separated from God. But in Christ, all that what? Goes away, and we've got a new reality. And we're called to die into him. You know, we're born with a sin. We're born with a propensity to sin. We're born with the inability to break the power of sin. And we are born with a need for the one to make the pathway possible for us to go forward. And what that means in practice is this. We have been graciously called dead to the world. I got to thinking about another hymn. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He died to make our forgiveness possible. And we die to ourselves, allowing him to live in us. And so from a very practical standpoint, what happens is this. The life of a follower of Jesus looks like death to the world. If you're living into Christ, if you've died into Christ, the people of the world look at you and go, you're not like us. You're dead like, you're dead to what we do. They don't think about it that way, but that's the reality. And that's the way it's supposed to be. When we're able to mix into the world's moments and fit into the world's moments, and they don't notice a difference in us, something's wrong. And then we hit our corner. If these are happening, there's going to be two results. The first one is this, and you're going to go, didn't we just talk about that? Kind of, but look, here it is. We are graciously delivered from sin's grip. And he's going to talk about two big areas, boom, boom, right here, okay? Two big areas that in Christ means there's a change. The first one is this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And look at the list he gives. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were what? Living in them. We could preach a whole series of sermons on these two verses, okay? We're not this morning. But I want you to see the idea here, because what he does is he's telling the believers at Colossae this. Things are going to be different. So what he does in verses 5 to 7 is give this classic first century explanation of a new reality, and he gives five examples of how they've been delivered. Did you see them? Five examples right here. Boom, 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 boom. There's five of them. We're going to hit them that fast. You ready? Here we go. Why? Because first century pagan religions were generally centered around one big issue. And it's Sunday morning, so we're going to be careful with the words, but hang in there with me. Is the idea of sexuality. If you look at pagan religion after pagan religion in the first century, those areas were primarily part of their service and worship to their pagan gods. And it affected the culture. And so what Paul does, he lays out this delivery of God's people from the old ways. The five areas. The first one is this sexual looseness, whether inside or outside of the commitment of marriage. The second one is a general uncleanness and impurity associated with sexuality. The third area centers on uncontrollable desires, improperly expressed through sexuality. The fourth area was evil desire, focused on sexual areas outside of the norm of biblical standards. And then the fifth one, you go, huh? Covetousness. Where'd that one fit in? It still relates. It brings us back to the first commandment, to not have another God. What they were doing was treating those areas as God. He says, but not you. Your life's different. You get to rise above this stuff. Why? Point number one, you were called where? To a what? Higher plane. This isn't you anymore. You've been set free. And even though that stuff was invasive and common in their day, and oh, by the way, in our day, You have the ability to rise above it. You can do better things, better pathway, better life, better existence. You don't have to live that way. Why? Because you are delivered graciously from sin's grip. The second result is in verses 8, 9, and 10. And you're going, there's a whole lot of lists here, yeah? Some of us really like lists, don't we? Don't let these be all-inclusive, but they are pretty representative. Look at the next list, verses 8 to 10. He says, you've also been graciously released to the new life. Look at verse 8 and 10. 8, 9, and 10. But now you must put them all away. Here they are. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so what Paul explains to them furthermore is that the way to live out on this higher plane in this reality is in everyday life, things change. And here's how it changes. He's dealt with the sexual sin nature of the culture in life before Christ. Now he turns to the changes of social interactions. The two big areas that you can determine where you're living in Christ or not is in the sexual areas, how you're treating those things, and how you're interacting socially with other people. He laid it out pretty easy. Following Christ on the higher plane, living dead to sin in Christ, delivers us from the grip of sin, and it also releases us what? Graciously to new life. If Christ wasn't the Son of God, Colossian church, sharing the same nature and reality with God, then this transformation is not possible. However, Paul has just spent most of three chapters saying, he is. He is God. And because of that, we have what? New life. Notice the presence of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit within us, affects not just our sexuality, but it affects how we treat one another. Again, this could be a whole sermon series on its own. So we won't spend the whole 6 hours we could on this. But look at the list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, plus lying. You know, you look at that list and you think, but that's the way most of the world operates, isn't it? On some level, yes. But not you, child of God. You've been graciously released to a new life. I think there's another layer here that Paul's dealing with. And this is kind of like, oh, I don't know if I like this. I think he's also having this conversation with him because this is how we relate to each other in the church. Follow with me. I suspect he included these because they were especially necessary for a local body of Christ to be able to function the way God wants it to function. So let me ask you a few questions just as clarification. What congregation does well where anger is allowed to reign in the local body? What church body thrives where wrath or rage runs unchecked? What community of faith is really effective when its parts are slandering one another? Where is the presence of God when obscene talk is prevalent? And where is harmony when lying goes on? See, what Paul wanted them to grasp is this. Because of the resurrected Christ in them, they were graciously released to a better way. And instead of wallowing in the mud like a sow, they could live out a redeemed life. That was a song, by the way. Don't live out like a sow and the pig. No. Pig in the mud. No, it wasn't. I'm just kidding. We had a new life. Does that mean we'll never have trials and struggles? No, not at all. But in Christ, we find a life that's better. So what do we do with this? Three thoughts. I think it's three thoughts. A couple of application points. Let's go there. Number one. Listen. Listen. Jesus is calling you. You say, well, I've already answered him. I'm following him. Oh, he's still calling you. He's still speaking to you. He still has a word for you. One of the really gracious things about Jesus is he's looking to save the lost of the world. We sang about that this morning. See, you remember Jesus' interaction with down at Jericho with Zacchaeus? You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. See, there's another song. I didn't sing it for you, but it's there. You remember the story, right? Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. This little short guy, short of stature guy, was up in the tree watching for him. You know the story. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, what? Hey, you, come down here. I want to have dinner at your house today. And that's part of the song, I think, actually, the way they sing it. Zacchaeus thinks to himself, why in the world would Jesus want me? I'm a tax collector. You know who likes me? Nobody. But in Luke 19:10, Jesus tells Zacchaeus why he's there. Not just at his house, but there in the world. For the Son of Man came to what? Seek and save the lost. That was a radical, unexpected thought for Jesus to tell him. He's thinking, what? I don't know. I heard you were just a good teacher. I heard you did pretty good miracles. I heard you can make great meals for big crowds. But the reason you're here is what? To seek and to save the lost. That truth revealed to Zacchaeus that day was Jesus' primary purpose was for this, to save the lost. You know what? That's good news, not just for a wee little man, but for you too. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what did Jesus do for us? He came to seek and save the lost. That's the grace of God. The graciousness of God at work. It was through the work of the cross, followed by the resurrection and defeat of death, that we what now have possible new life. Now, that doesn't mean everybody has it. It just means it's available. And I would ask you this morning, if you're here today and you've not answered that call, why not? Why put it off? You know, he loves you. Yeah, he loves you. Second, and don't put that up yet, Donna. We all have processes we prepare to do what we're called to do and asked to do in life, whether it's on a secular job or a church job or whatever. And I got all this kind of laid out, and I looked down at it, and I just had a belly roll laugh. Because what I had originally written here, I realized was theologically correct. But y'all would have looked at it and said, Patrick, don't put that on the screen. So we're not going to. But here's what I've given you. It's this. Choose to kill your old self. You're probably thinking, what did you write? I'd written down, kill your old man. See, theologically it's right, but it didn't look right on the screen, okay? Y'all with me? Okay. Because here's what you got to do. You got to kill your old man, okay? Not your dad. The old man that you were when you were born, the one that you were with, where you were like before Christ. That's the problem, is the old man. Not your old man and not my old man, but the dead old man that was dragging you down. See, the call of Jesus to follow him is accompanied by a decision that you and I have to decide. I'm convinced on a daily basis to die to the old self. Why? Because that old self is ugly, nasty, mean, and it is persistent, isn't it? Every one of us has at least one area, two or three for many of us, that areas that we struggle with, don't we? That they keep popping up in our lives and we're going, I thought I had gotten rid of that trash and here it comes again. Got to kill the old self again and again and again. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 9, he said this, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself. I think he means by that the old nature, the old person, the old ugliness. Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Did you catch that frequency? Daily. For whoever would save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. What that means, I believe, practically is simply this. Those of us who've answered the call of Jesus to follow him have to, on a regular basis, set aside our agendas, our preferences, our wants, in order to submit to God's leading. In a very real sense, if you're going to be in Christ and you are in Christ, you have to choose to kill the old man with the wrong desires and the wrong passions. Not just once, but daily. It's an ongoing battle. Now, I got to ask, is that easy in this world? No. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of spirituality to look real spiritual when the whole culture is a mess, right? Oh, I'm better than most. So what? Compare yourself not to your neighbor, not to your spouse, not to your friends, but to Jesus. How you doing? Yeah. Me too. One last thought I want you to see. As we answer the call to follow Jesus and decide to die daily to our old nature, then we can what? Live your new life. Your new life. Paul wrote to the believers over at Corinth about this issue when he said this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has what? Passed away. Behold, the new has come." Look at the power of the statement. Did you notice he doesn't say if we're in Christ, we might be a new creation? In time, you could possibly develop a new creation if you work at it hard enough. He doesn't say that. He says, if you are in Christ, you are a what? You is a new creation. Did y'all catch that? That means we've been redeemed, we've been set free, we've been placed on a new pathway. We're not living lives defeated. We already have. Catch this. We already have the victory of Jesus. You go, I don't know if I have it or not. Well, do you know Jesus? If your answer to that is yes, then you already have the victory of Jesus. How about living out the victory of Jesus and start living the new life? He has graciously given this. So many of us will live our lives defeated, broken, depressed. Why? You know, one of the cool things 20 years ago and some days now, I got married. I didn't have to call myself a single anymore. I'd done it for 32 years of my life. And I can say, I have a wife. Praise God. Now, she doesn't say she has a husband. Praise God. But I get to say the other way around. You with me? This is good stuff. I have a relationship that has transformed my life. It has changed my life. Let me tell you what. I got way more stuff in storage now than I've ever had in my life. Y'all with me? And I'm grateful for all of it. I've been given 3 beautiful children because of that new life. Y'all with me? But more important than that, I've got a new life in Jesus. He calls me his what? His own. He says, you're my child. I've given you new life. Why would you and I walk around living defeated, dejected, depressed lives in Christ? So let me ask you this as we finish up. What's keeping you from living for Jesus today? The God who has graciously saved you. Do you remember the moment you trusted him? Have you experienced the life-changing power? If not, maybe the day is the day to get it right. The conclusion is simply this. Jesus graciously provides new life to those who receive him. You either got it or you don't. And if you've got it, church, how about living it? And if you don't, my friend, you can get it today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the grace of Jesus and the gracious offer that he gives to us to not have to continue living the old patterns of life. That we have been called to a higher plane. We have been graciously offered eternal life and eternity with him. And I pray for those who need to nail that decision down in their lives, that they would call out to you and say, man, God, I'm not sure I've got it. I want it. Would you come into my heart? For many of us, God, it's not that decision. We remember, we know, we believe. But we let the circumstances of life, we let the negativity around us draw us down into this pity party of, oh, I'm awful, pitiful, worthless, useless. And Father, that's true apart from you, but in Christ, we have a new name. We have a new identity. We have a new reality. Father, I pray for those who need to make some type of decision this morning, some who need to make it public, some who need to just pray at an altar, and some who just need to do it right there in the seat where they are. We pray, God, that you would guide us in these moments to do business with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing. Maybe you need to follow him today. You might be the